If you can find 1 Corinthians chapter 13, our sermon text is verses 4 through 8a. 4 through 8a. And stand with me, if you are willing and able, for the reading of God's holy word. First Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. This is the word of the living God. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of His word. Please be seated. In your bulletin, there is an insert with a sermon outline, and at the top, you'll find the truth taught. The truth taught this morning is this: love never fails because it comes from God Himself, and the Christian's true excellence is found not in gifts or knowledge, but in being perfected by divine love. Christian's excellence is being perfected in divine love. Now, in case you haven't noticed, this time of year is absolutely a beautiful time of year. We are in the middle of a transition, a deep transition that many have been waiting for some time, a transition from winter to spring. And although there has been an abundance of rain, it has not been for nothing. The grass, if you haven't noticed, is a little greener. It is a little taller. And perhaps outside your windows are little patches of colorful flowers which are beginning to appear. And as you make your way around the countryside, you'll notice that the trees are budding. This is a beautiful time of year. And for many, this time of year also stirs thoughts of a higher order, thoughts of the risen Christ and the salvation of sinners. It is a great blessing that woven into the fabric of the created order are images of the divine. Even now, outside these walls, creation itself proclaims the beauty of new life, as a shadowy image of the new life which is found in Jesus Christ. There is nowhere we can go in all the world where we do not see shadowy images of God's glory in His Son. And we are reminded by the creation itself, the words that God declares in Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I make all things new." Now this morning, as the resurrection of our Lord fills our minds, we turn to 1 Corinthians 13 to reflect once again on the virtue of divine love. Now, some may wonder what this passage has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, in a significant sense, and perhaps this is a bold claim, but in a significant sense, it has everything to do with it. And we are not missing out on reflecting on the glories of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's my logic. Consider with me Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." This morning, as we reflect on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded that we are bound to Him. We are in union with Him, so that His death is our death, And so too is his resurrection our resurrection. In fact, how that can be the case is what Paul says later in Romans 8:11 when he said, "The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." Now think about that for a moment. Jesus, our Savior, the one who died on a Roman cross and was placed into a tomb. That man was raised to the newness of life by the Spirit of the living God. And Paul says, that same Spirit dwells in you. Here's my question. If that same Spirit of power dwells in you, what do you suppose he is doing there? For that power of God to dwell in the hearts of God's people is not for nothing. In fact, this is what Peter describes in 2 Peter 1. When we read in verses 3 through 5, speaking of God's divine power, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Spirit of God working in us, the Spirit of Christ that raised him from the dead, is the same Spirit that is working life and godliness in us. And he does it through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, so that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And he goes on to say, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, or in other words, excellence. Here's the connection. What is in you, Christian, is nothing short of the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by that Spirit of the living God which gives us a new heart that we become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, we are made like Jesus. In the souls of believers, the resurrection life of Christ has already begun to take root. And one of the graces that adorns the Christian soul is the virtue or the excellence of divine love. The Christian is a love-inclined man because he that dwells in him is nothing less than the Spirit of the living God. The resurrection of Christ leads to the resurrection of the heart, and in the resurrection of the heart is the excellence of divine love. That's the connection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has everything to do with our understanding of what it means to be a Christian of love. And so because of this, in the sermon passage, the Apostle Paul describes what we call the impeccability of love. And he defines that when he says, love never fails. That's what it means to be impeccable. It will not and it cannot fail. And Paul reveals how the Christian's life is indeed perfected in love. We are called to be men of love. And for whatever we are as new creatures in Christ, we are perfected in love. Love never fails. Why? Because it is of God. And so a few points to keep in mind before we jump into these 4.5 verses. Remember, the kind of love that we are talking about here is a divine love. It is a love that originates and comes from God, but it returns to him. God causes love to rise in our hearts, but it is a love that is ultimately directed at God himself. It comes from him and it returns to him. And secondly, as partakers of Christ's resurrection life, Christians are made new creatures. Love, therefore, is a virtue. It is a quality, or we might say an excellence, in which the Christian is brought to maturity. Love expressed is the beauty of the restored soul. which is now rightly ordered by grace toward God and neighbor. What God has done in Christ is reorder our hearts. That which was disordered by sin, God reorders, restores, and directs our love to Him and to our neighbor. So because of this, remember thirdly that love does not fail. When all gifts, as Paul says, such as knowledge and prophecy fade, there is one thing that will remain. And the one thing that remains is love. You are called, my dear ones, with the help of the Holy Spirit to walk in it. Love is the perfection toward which the Christian life is ordered. And it perfects what faith and hope have begun. You are called to be a people of faith. You're called to be a people of hope, to rest, receive, and trust in the promises of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and you are called to hope in them. Faith and hope lead to love. Love is a capstone, if you will, of the Christian life. It infiltrates every aspect of the Christian's life in our relationship to God and to one another. So children, remember this. Love never fails. Love never fails. Or for any of those adventurous children in the congregation, love is impeccable. It is impeccable. It does not, will not, and cannot fail. So we're going to look at the excellence of love and what that means for the Christian life. And we'll do so by way of the following 3 points. Point number one, the restraining excellence of love. The restraining excellence of love. Now, the Christian life involves callings to a great many things. We are called to have faith. We are called to have hope. We are called to believe, to trust, and to rest. But of the most important is the call to love. And this is what Jesus means when he summarizes the law by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is central to the Christian life, and we've been hearing this week after week after week. But to love God is to love one's neighbor. And love for one's neighbor is expressed in both action and restraint. And this is the point the Apostle Paul is making. He's calling the Corinthians to reflect on the nature of love in relationship to one another. And as you remember, the Christians in Corinth were a divided people. There were tensions, divisions, contentions, rivalries, and all those sorts of things. And the remedy is the gospel. But at the heart of the gospel is love, God's love for men, and man's love for God and neighbor. And so love is expressed in both action and in restraint. And here in this first point, we'll consider love and restraint. So the question is, how does love reveal the beauty of a renewed soul through restraint? Well, we have a list. And with the Spirit's help, we see number one, love does not envy. Love does not envy. You see, the love-inclined man does not grieve at others' goods. He does not grieve at others' gifts, nor his qualities. But the love-inclined man, with the love of Christ in his heart, rejoices in these things. He rejoices in the goods, the gifts, and the qualities of his neighbor. And not only does he rejoice in them, he rejoices in them even if he lacks them. And he rejoices in them to further them. So Matthew Henry in his commentary says, if we love our neighbor, and what he's saying is, if we actually love our neighbor, we shall be so far from envying his welfare or being displeased with it, that we shall share in it and rejoice at it. His bliss and sanctification will be an addition to ours instead of impairing it or lessening it. Love does not envy, does not grieve at the goods, gifts, and qualities of our neighbor, but rejoices and seeks to further them even when he lacks them. Number two, Paul says, love does not parade itself. It does not parade itself. The love-inclined man does not, quote, heap praise on himself. Heap praise on himself at the expense of others. Number three, love is not puffed up. Is not puffed up. The love-inclined man does not have an exaggerated self-conception, nor is he proud or arrogant. Or as many of you in the congregation have come to enjoy when I say, he is not peacockish. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It is not this exaggerated self-conception. But nor does love behave rudely. And this is number four. Love does not behave rudely. The love-inclined man does not act in a way that indecently dishonors or disgraces his neighbor. The man who desires to dishonor or to disgrace his neighbor is not the man who loves. So the one who is filled with a divine love does not behave rudely. Number five, love does not seek its own. In other words, the love-inclined man does not fail to seek the good of others. And subsequently, he does not actively seek his own selfish interests. Selfish being the qualifier. Now, it is important for you to seek food when you're hungry because you love yourself and you want to live. That is not a bad desire. But when our self-interests are out of a place of sinful desire, this is when it becomes sinful. The love-inclined man does not fail to seek the good of others, but he does not actively seek his own selfish interest. Number six, love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. The love-inclined man is not provoked to wrath. In other words, the one who is filled with divine love is not quickly inflamed, nor is he ill-tempered when his pride is wounded. And how difficult is this? I'll be the first to admit this. This is difficult. This is beyond natural possibility. But when our pride is wounded, how quick are we to become inflamed, to lose self-control, to be immoderate, and to respond in rebuke? Who do you think you are? You've said this to me, I say this to you. The love-inclined man is not provoked to wrath. Number seven, love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. The love-inclined man keeps no score or record of wrongdoings. How often have we heard that? Well, to truly love is to not keep a record of wrongdoings, to use this as leverage against another. Yeah, but do you remember when you did that? With the implication that because you did that, I get my way here. This is a very sinful thing to do. But the one who is love inclined thinks no evil. And number eight, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. The love inclined man does not take pleasure in wickedness, and he does not welcome wrongdoing, and he does not attempt to overcome evil with evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. You see, these restraining excellencies represent love and the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of man. As the Spirit works in the hearts of His people to cultivate their love for God and neighbor, we begin to see the seeds of these restraining graces begin to sprout. And the restraining excellence of love itself was exemplified in Jesus Christ when we read in 1 Peter 2:23 that when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. And when He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. But you see how practical and important these things are. These aren't just for the benefit of abstract and theoretical knowledge, but how practical are these things when we don't exercise them in the homes? Husbands and wives, how often when you argue and disagree, are you trying to exact revenge? How often do you bring up past wrongs and use it as leverage for your case? How often do you rejoice at the expense of the other's good? You see, parents and children, how practical is this? Children, you're to love your parents and to know that they are doing what they are doing for your good. Do they do it perfectly? No. But as we shall see, children, love is patient. Parents, children need to be cultivated. It is no easy task to cultivate the heart of a child. But we must be patient. And we must not be quick to wrath. And we must not think and assume evil or keep scores of records of wrongdoings. You see, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that there is a restraining excellence to love. And when we practice it, this is loving toward our neighbor. But above all things, to practice restraining excellence of love is to manifest the life of God in you. Christ did this. We are called to it. But that brings us to point number two, the active excellence of love. And here a second question arises. How does love reveal the beauty of a renewed soul through activity? And here, by activity, I suggest one's motion toward his neighbor. And here we have positive aspects of love's manifestation. The first is this, love is patient. In other words, the love-inclined man bears up under provocation without complaint and is forbearing. Life is hard and it is difficult and we are tempted to grumble and to complain, but love is patient and it bears up under provocation. When provoked, it is not quick-tempered or ill-tempered, but it bears up with hope and not complaint. Number two, love is kind. And here this means that the love-inclined man is merciful, more ready to extend mercy than the offender is to ask for it. Love is kind. Number three, love rejoices in truth. Love rejoices in truth. And here the love-inclined man shares in the joy of truth with another. I think this is quite lovely, isn't it? And this actually gets at the heart of the relationship that Christians have for one another, that we rejoice together in truth. We rejoice together in good things, especially the good things that come from God. And we share in the joy of truth with one another, and this is at the heart of praise. And so the love-inclined man rejoices in truth. Number four, love bears all things. Now, there's a phrase here that goes with this that I think is quite wonderful. The love-inclined man, quote, throws a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in another person. Now, how difficult is that? The love-inclined man throws a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in another person. And here the man is not quick to expose the great deficiencies in others. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. Why? For love will cover a multitude of sins. And understand this, is difficult. Again, we think of our relationships in the home or in the church, in our personal and private relationships with others. This is a very hard thing to do. But love will cover a multitude of sins. Number five, love believes all things. And this describes the disposition of the love-inclined man toward others. He is inclined to trust, to assume sincerity in his neighbor, and gives the benefit of the doubt. Again, think about this in our own lives. How often do we struggle with this? How quick are we to be immoderate in our action to others, assuming the worst from the beginning? And the reality is, when we approach others by assuming the worst, the conversation almost never is healthy. But the love-inclined man believes all things, is inclined to trust. And not so much to trust the other person as much to trust in the goodness of God in the circumstance. Number 6, love hopes all things. So not only does it believe all things, but it hopes all things. It looks forward with confidence, resting in the love of God in Jesus Christ. The love-inclined man hopes. Hope is a virtue of the Christian life. That by God's grace, he expects good things. And number 7, love endures all things. In other words, the love-inclined man maintains a certain course of action when facing opposition. Again, these are difficult. These are difficult things to adhere to. But Jesus himself, once again, is the example of this. Just consider Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, where the author to the Hebrews calls for God's people to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run the race with endurance that is set before us by looking to Jesus. And here we are given a reminder of Jesus' disposition. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured all things. He maintained the course of action by his love for the Father and his love for his people. We are called to do the same thing. Love endures all things. The excellence of the Christian is perfected in this love. And this is so because this was true of Christ. And so in following his Lord, the love-inclined Christian is full of grace and truth, practicing, restraining excellence of love and activity and excellence toward his neighbor. Now, all of this is good in theory, and all of this is good in the abstract, but the question is, what does this begin to look like in the Christian life? And this is point number 3. The Christian's excellence perfected in love. And so here, one final question remains. If all of this is true, what does a Christian's excellence perfected in love look like? Well, in summary, and I think the right answer is this, it looks like Jesus Christ. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit of Christ is in you. And that's why Paul says elsewhere in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If indeed Christ is in us and in love he gave himself for us, it stands to reason that we will manifest the same disposition as the one who lives in us. Does that make sense? This is the importance of love and why the Apostle Paul focuses so intently on it. And so how are we to understand this? What does it look like to manifest the life of Christ in us? Well, the 10th commandment tells us that we are not to covet what is our neighbor's. And in the Westminster Larger Catechism, it explains to us the duties required in this commandment and the sins forbidden. And in the duties required, it says that the 10th commandment requires a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor. We are to be enlarged in our heart toward our neighbor, so that all inward motions and affections touching him tend to further all our neighbor's good, which is his. In other words, we are called to be inclined in love toward our neighbor, to desire our neighbor's well-being, to desire his good, to rejoice in it, and to further it with God's help. And subsequently, what the 10th commandment forbids is our envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor. This is to be love less, to not be filled with love. And so in the Christian life, wherever our neighbor is found, whether that's in the home or whether that's at school or in the church or in our neighborhood, we are to be of a charitable frame. inclined toward the good of our neighbor. And that brings us to something which I think is very profound and very significant for us. There are three characteristics of Christian love that we should understand. And I think this is important to understand because of the implications of where it leads. And the three characteristics are these. The first is this, love of union. When we love our neighbor, there is a love of union, a desire of communion with the one that we love. A desire of communion with the one that we love. Secondly, there is a love of complacency. And what this means is that there is a delight in the goodness of the one that we love. So we desire to be in communion with the one we love, and we delight in the goodness of the one that we love. And finally, there is a love of goodwill. And this is a desire for the good of the one that we love. These are the three parts of love. A love of union, complacency, and goodwill. And the point is this, is in as much as the image of God is in our neighbor, so too we are to love them, to desire union and communion with them, to delight in the goodness that is in them, and to delight and desire the good of their well-being. And when we do this, think about what this produces. When we continually grow in our love for one another, further His goods, and that we take joy in His goods as if they were our own, does not love continue to increase? And think about the reality if all of God's people behaved this way. If we desire to be in union with one another, we desired to their goodness to be ours, and we desired for them to do well in life, and they desired that for us. Do you see the building effect? This creates a community of love called concord. And a community of concord is a community of individuals that is looking out for the interest of others. And the best part is when that happens, we benefit too. We lack what our neighbor doesn't, and they lack what we have, but when we mutually rejoice in one another, we make up what is lacking. And this is what God has called you to do, to be men of love. To love your neighbor, and to do so ultimately for the love of God. You see, Christian concord is a society of Christians reciprocating their love for one another, as the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13. These restraining excellencies of love and active excellencies of love are what we are called to. And this is the reality of heaven, my dear ones. There's coming a day when there will be love without restraint. There will be love without the corruption of the flesh. And in that day, all things will be ours in one another and in Jesus Christ. But that begins here. And that is what you were called to. And again, none of this is possible apart from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. But in this way, love is impeccable. And this is why the Holy Spirit can say, love never fails. And so as we conclude, just three quick points for your consideration. The first is a point of consolation. All of this sounds great, but I'm terribly deficient at this. The Christian does not love perfectly in this life. Indeed, that is true. And we will have to grow in our sanctification, won't we? But this does not negate the reality of that resurrection life that Christ has begun. It does not negate the reality of that life which has taken root. This is sanctification. And what the Lord has initiated in you, He will bring to completion. So don't forget, my dear ones, that the love-inclined man is a man in union with Christ, who is the true love-inclined man Himself. And Jesus shares all things with His people, including the Spirit of love which dwells and works in you. Love never fails. And because love never fails, we are reminded that God never fails. God in you is working. So continue to go to Him in prayer, resting in the Lord Jesus Christ as you are being sanctified through the work of His Spirit. A point of exhortation. If this is true, meditate on Christ. Meditate on Christ because He is the true man of love. And let your mind wander through the pages of Scripture to taste the Lord's love for you. And do not neglect to observe the means of grace whereby we drink from those wells of heaven. where it is through the preaching of God's word and the administration of the sacraments where we are reminded of Christ's love for us, where our love is strengthened and intensified through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And do not neglect to comfort one another in love. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And as an admonition, remember this. He who says he loves Christ but hates his brother is a liar. You cannot love Christ and hate your brother. That is of Satan. Love is a virtue of the Christian life because the spirit of love dwells in the hearts of God's people. So examine yourselves. You who say you love Christ, do you love your neighbor? And if you do not love your neighbor, then repent and pray that the God of all grace will stir this up in your heart that you may begin to love Christ rightly and therefore to love your neighbor. But this is what the Apostle Paul would have the Corinthians to know, and this is what the Holy Spirit through him would have you to know, my dear ones. Love is an excellent thing, and we are called to be men of love. And so prayerfully, continue to seek to grow up in this Christian maturity, to grow up in love for Christ and his body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sermon passage, and we are thankful for the word of God and what it communicates to us this morning. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to continue to grow in our understanding of these things, that you might be glorified. We pray now that you would help us to grow as we look forward to the Lord's Supper in response to hearing your word preached. And we pray that you would give us great joy this morning as we reflect on the glories of Christ once more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.